Well, I invite you to open up to Psalm 22. A couple of months ago, I heard a Bible teacher teach on Psalm 22, and he powerfully unpacked some of the amazing prophetic gems in this psalm. And then I went ahead and studied it some more afterward, and I'd like to share with you this morning some of those gems from Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 amazingly prophesies and foreshadows Christ's death and resurrection. And it was written by David, carried along by the Holy Spirit, about 1,000 years before Christ suffered, died, and was raised. And so this word that we're about to read was written about 1,000 years before Christ's death and resurrection. It's pretty amazing. I mean, it shows you that the hand of God is in all of this plan. There's so many others as well that we could turn to, but this is one of those. I think that as we go through and you see some of the connections, and the only explanation for this is that this is God's plan from beginning to end. I think as we go through it, you're going to be struck and by God's grace have your hearts lifted to Him in worship. So Jesus clearly viewed this psalm as prophesying His death and resurrection because He quoted from it. Quoted from the first sentence of it while hanging on the cross, Matthew 26 or 27, verse 46, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was there quoting from the first part of Psalm 22, and this was an ancient as well as a modern way of referring to a section of Scripture. Before, especially when there were no chapter and verse divisions, which there weren't at that time. And so Jesus, while hanging on the cross and bearing our sins on the cross, he was quoting from the first part of Psalm 22, clearly applying the psalm to himself and wanted us to see his death and resurrection as a fulfillment of this scripture, which, as I say, was written about 1,000 years before Christ hung on the cross and quoted it and then rose from the dead on the third day. And so let's go ahead and read the psalm, and then we'll walk through some of it together, and you'll see what I mean. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word, the whole psalm, Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. O God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we just read, David spends the first half of Psalm 22 crying out to God in an experience of being violently attacked and of severe suffering. And then, you may have noticed, in verse 22, things radically change. Or in verse 21, things radically change. And then David spends the rest of the psalm praising God for his deliverance, with blessing extending to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Now, clearly what David writes here in Psalm 22 goes beyond just himself and his own experience. David himself didn't experience all of the things that we just read in Psalm 22. David himself didn't experience the full severity of suffering expressed in verses 16 to 18, which describes death. It likens David's experience to death, but David himself did not die. There's a translation issue you may have seen in your Bibles indicated there in verse 16. It says that they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 16 there. Likely, that is the original reading. They have pierced my hands and feet. There's an alternative reading that, like a lion, my hands and feet, mauled my hands and feet like a lion. Either way, even if it is the like a lion, what would lions do to his hands and feet in an attack? They maul them. They would attack his hands and feet. Either way, I do think the pierced one is the original reading. Either way, though, it points to the hands and feet of Christ being pierced. It's right in line with what we read about in Isaiah 53:5, which was also a prophecy. This one was given about 700 years beforehand in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Zechariah 12:10 also speaks about the piercing of the Messiah. And so David didn't experience this kind of piercing. We know of no such experience in David's life himself. So clearly this goes beyond David, is pointing to the greater David, the son of David, who is the Messiah, even the Son of God, come to us and born in the line of David, fulfilling many, many, many other prophecies in the Bible. The psalm also, doesn't describe it isn't all about David, because David's suffering did not bring the ends of the earth to worship the Lord. There's only one who has, and that is Jesus Christ. You go around the world today, and you'll see people from all the ends of the earth and the nations worshiping the Lord, and that is continuing to take place as the world is turning to the Lord. David did not experience this. Any of David's sufferings and deliverance did not extend to the blessing of the whole world. But this is exactly what God had promised to Abraham even further before in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed, speaking about the coming Messiah. And so this clearly goes beyond David again, this psalm, because his suffering and his redemption, which was short of his death and resurrection, did not extend to the whole earth coming to worship the Lord, which worshiping the Lord is a mark of having come to the Messiah and knowing his salvation. So Jesus, though, did experience the severity of this suffering, even to the point of his death, and then his resurrection on the third day after his suffering. And Matthew, for example, wants us to see this. I already mentioned in Matthew 27 that he narrates for us how Jesus quoted from the first part of the psalm in chapter 27, verse 46. But also notice the other connections that Matthew is drawing our attention to as Christ fulfilling Psalm 22. Same chapter, Matthew 27, I'll read a couple of them. Verse 35, Matthew tells us this. He says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." That's a fulfillment of what we have in Psalm 22, where it speaks in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You also see in Matthew 27, verse 41, another place where Matthew is drawing our attention to Christ fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. Verse 41, he writes this, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying he saved others." So they mocked him. This is also a fulfillment of this psalm, speaking about those who have mocked the one who is being afflicted. Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads." So Matthew is drawing our attention to Psalm 22 in light of Jesus' suffering to show us that Christ was there fulfilling Psalm 22 and the sufferings described. And furthermore, as I've already mentioned, David did not bring the worship of the Lord to the nations, to the whole world, but Christ, by his suffering and resurrection, was and is turning the nations of the world to the Lord, in keeping, as I mentioned, with the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 12:3. It's amazing. It's clear that God's hand is behind the scriptures. It's his infallible word. And in the ministry of Christ, this is all his plan and him sending his son. And he's given us indication in the Bible that, as I say, some of it was written 550 years, Zechariah, 700 years, Isaiah, 1,000 years, Psalm 22, and many others in the Old Testament that prophesy Christ. And Christ is the one and the only one who perfectly fulfills the messianic prophecy and picture that we have for us in the Old Testament. There's only one that fits all that this psalm prefigures, and that is Jesus, who died to pay our sin debt and rose to give us new life and in his kingdom. We also know that Psalm 22 goes beyond David because in verse 24, David speaks of an afflicted one other than himself who is rescued by the Lord. Again, pointing to the coming Messiah. This is the one whose affliction and rescue brings salvation to the ends of the earth that then is indicated in the rest of the psalm. Look just, for example, at verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Clearly goes beyond David, speaking of the Messiah. And then a final thing that I'll mention from Psalm 22 that indicates to us that this is prophetic of the Messiah, that it goes beyond just David's experience. And David in his experience is a kind of prototype for the coming Messiah, foreshadows the coming Messiah who is greater and goes beyond him. David describes, as I mentioned, his experience of suffering and deliverance as like death and resurrection. "You lay me in the dust of death," verse 15, and he's surrounded by these enemies described as like animals who kill him. And then he's raised from the dead, verse 21, the second half of verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And then he describes how, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." There's a turn, and there's a tense difference there. The ESV gets it right. It's not as clear in the NIV. But there in verse 21, there's a difference in tense between "save me from the mouth of the lions" and "you have rescued me." "You have rescued me." It's a perfect. It's referring to not just an asking for something, but now it's a turn to his resurrection. So again, prophesying his resurrection here in verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen," after dying, rescued, which is resurrection. And then he goes on and praises and brings the nations to the worship of the Lord. So David, as I mentioned, he himself wasn't actually killed and raised, but Christ was in fulfillment of 14 to 22 and thereby brought reconciliation to God and worship of him to the world. Again, something that only Christ has done. And it's in fulfillment there of verses 27 to 28. So Psalm 22 is clearly prophetic of the Messiah, prefiguring, foreshadowing, and anticipating David's greater son, David's perfect son. You see, David himself talks about his own sin. He's not perfect. David's greater son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a prophetic word of the coming Messiah and his death and his resurrection to bring the ends of the earth to the worship of the Lord in the redemption that the suffering Messiah would bring, and now we know has brought. Now, I'll turn to the last thing I'll mention about the psalm this morning, and that's the amazing hint foreshadowing the Messiah's death, and it's in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, the comparison to a worm. So 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Worm here speaks to David's sin and ours in relation to God's holiness. Verse 3, he's mentioned God's holiness. He says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." But David says, "I am a worm and not a man." That is, as a man made in God's image, he was supposed to be holy like God. But David knew that he had failed in that, and he compares himself to a worm. He and we all have fallen short of God's commands, and we deserve judgment for that. Before the holiness of God, David recognizes his sin and says, "I am a worm and not a man." But of course, this is, as I've said, pointing beyond David to the coming Messiah, the one who would be afflicted, verse 24, for our sins, who himself was without sin and yet bore our sins on the cross. The wages of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, is death, which means ultimately everlasting forsakenness by God in the punishment of hell. But God is merciful, and he has made a way for all who trust in him to be delivered. Verses 4 to 5, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame." It's through trust in the Lord that we have rescue, deliverance. It's through trust in Jesus. Romans 6:23 that I referenced also speaks of this deliverance as well. And Paul writes this in Romans 6:23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ," or Messiah, "Jesus, our Lord." The reference to the worm hints at the way that the Messiah has won our salvation. And so the word here for worm is tolat in the Hebrew, verse 6, tolat. Now this worm, it's also known as the Kermes worm. You can look it up and see a picture of it. It's not the kind of worm you probably thought of when somebody mentions worm. It's different. It's a strange insect, and they produce a scarlet dye. They were used in the ancient world for dyeing things scarlet. In fact, you see this in the word in Hebrew in Exodus 39:2 for the yarn that was dyed scarlet, comes from the tolat worm, that was used in making priestly garments. It's also used in the ceremony for cleansing people from leprosy, the scarlet yarn that's used there that's mentioned in Leviticus 14:4-6 from the same root as the tolat worm. It's where this crimson dye came from. And here's the thing about this worm that I want to draw your attention to now, is that when the mother worm is ready to give life to her offspring, she does so by sacrificing herself. As I mentioned here, this is a hint about the way that Christ would pay for our sins. You have this hint in Psalm 22. The mother worm would do this, bring life to her offspring by sacrificing herself. She would attach herself to a tree, still does. I mean, these worms, you can read about them. She attaches herself to a tree and then hatches her eggs under her, and then her offspring feed on her body until she dies. And when she dies, she excretes crimson dye that stains the wood she's attached to before her body then eventually changes to a snow-white color, and then it flakes off the tree. So this is part of the cycle of the reproduction of the tolat worm. And it's intentional that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, used this worm to indicate about the suffering of the Messiah to pay for our sins. You see how this specific insect points to the sacrifice of Christ, who died for our sins to give us life. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin." Christ. He made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through his sacrifice, by faith, we are given cleansing and new life. Isaiah prophesied this. He said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." And this tolot worm is a hint, a foreshadowing of the way the Messiah, who would come after David and now has come, through his suffering for our sins, has won our cleansing, and by his resurrection has applied to all of us who believe in him life and hope. The tolot worm is a hint, an indicator, a foreshadowing of this. The Messiah was attached to a tree and shed his blood to give us life. He paid our sin debt in full on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day as victorious king, showing that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. He did what he said he would do, give his life as a ransom for our sins, be an atoning sacrifice. And his promises, including his return and the salvation that he would give to all who trust in him, his resurrection shows that his promises are true. And that all of us who trust in him, we do have Christ and his salvation and his life. He who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so Christ, who attached himself to that tree for us and our salvation, paid our sin debt in full, and then was raised from the dead after paying our sin debt in full, so that all who trust in him might become the righteousness of God, might have him as risen King and Savior and Lord. Because in his resurrection, one of the things it shows is that not only was he slain for our sins, but he was raised to rule over all the nations. As Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, he was a king before his crucifixion, but after his crucifixion and resurrection, he was put into his reign as risen Messiah, bringing salvation to all the nations. So that's part of why he then in Matthew 28 tells the disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." And so he paid our sin debt in full on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day as victorious king to give all who believe on him forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the worship of God with the hope of resurrection. So let me ask you, are you saved? Are you part of Christ's salvation that extends to the ends of the earth? I urge you not to be left out of his salvation, because to be left out is to be left alone to God's judgment before your sins. You see, there's only two ways of it going down. One is that you pay for your sins before God, who is holy. The other way, and this is the way of salvation, is that you receive Christ, who has paid for our sins on the cross. Paid in full. In fact, there's a word at the very end of Psalm 22. It says, he says that he has done it. I think that John has this in mind when John recounts, and Jesus had this in mind as well, when he recounts in John 20, verse 28, I think it's 28 to 30, he says, "It is finished." That's another way of getting at this. He has done it. It is finished. That Christ, and that phrase in Greek was actually stamped on debt payments. Been paid in full. It was a way of saying been paid in full. And so when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he was talking about how by his death he has paid in full for the sins of all who would receive him. For all of us who trust in him, our sins have been paid in full. So that's one way of standing before God, who is holy, that is covered in the righteousness of Christ through faith, because he has paid for our sins in full. And we who know him as Savior, we have no longer any fear of death. What we have before us is our own resurrection and eternal life to look forward to, that we even experience now in the knowledge and worship and love of God. The other way is to stand before God on your own merits, with your own sins on your shoulders, and you will receive the sentence, as Scripture tells us, of eternally forsaken, condemned to hell. There's only two ways, Scripture tells us, and it has told us 1,000 years and more before Christ came, that the only answer to sin before the holy God, besides paying for it ourselves, is through faith in the Messiah, the suffering and risen Messiah. And those of us who know him, we have life and the hope of resurrection. And so I urge you not to be left out on his salvation that's extending to the ends of the earth, but to receive him. There is a way of salvation, and the way of salvation is told to us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this eternal life involves living as we were made to live, under the reign of Christ, in the everlasting joy of knowing and loving and worshiping the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the way to be saved is not something we could earn. We couldn't. It's something beyond. I mean, we've all sinned and fallen short. There's no way that we could pay for our own sins and enter into life. It's not something that we could earn, but rather that Christ has earned for us. In his perfect life, where we have failed, by his sacrificial death paying for our sins, and in his victorious resurrection offering to all forgiveness and eternal life who trust in him. The way of salvation is through faith in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And this salvation is a gift of sheer grace to be received by turning from sin to Christ as Savior and Lord. He who has won it for us in his death on the cross and offers to us in his resurrection as King, triumphed over sin, Satan, death, and hell. And so if you haven't this morning, would you turn and throw yourself upon Jesus and his great mercy? For as he said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? For all of us who do, it's changed our reality, and we now belong to the King and his eternal kingdom. And we know that this is true, for one, because Christ is risen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his death and resurrection that you so long ago told us before, and then brought to pass in sending him. And he has done it. He has paid for our sins and risen from the dead. And for those of us who trust in him, God, we give you thanks and praise. We know it's not of ourselves. We have this gift of sheer mercy of your salvation. And I do pray for any here that don't know Christ personally as their Lord and Savior, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to receive your salvation before it's too late, to accept the gift of his suffering, atoning death, and resurrection, that they would trust in him, throw themselves on his mercy. And he is reliable, absolutely reliable to save, because he has died for our sins and risen from the dead, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.